Well, it is my joy and privilege to be able to present to you God's Word again this morning, and we will be continuing our journey through 1 Samuel. So we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. So I'm just going to read the whole chapter. We're not going to get through the whole chapter today, but we will read through it all today, and we'll get through about half of it, and then we'll finish off the last half the next time that I speak. So if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the young men and arise and go search for the donkeys." Thus he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. They came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his young man who was with him, "Come, and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become anxious for us." But he said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have gone." Then Saul said to his young man, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the young man answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to come, say, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his young man, "Your word is good. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they were going up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. So now, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out to meet them to go up to the high place. Now a day before Saul's coming, Yahweh had revealed this in Samuel's hearing, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be ruler over my people, Israel. And he will save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." Now Samuel saw Saul, and Yahweh answered him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall restrict my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your heart. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your heart on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the chamber and gave them a place at the head of those who were invited, who were about 30 men. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion that I gave you concerning about which I said to you, set it aside." Then the cook took up the leg with what was on it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here is what has been reserved. Set it before you and eat it, because it has been kept for you until the appointed time, since I said I have invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Then they came down from the high place into the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. And they arose early, and at the breaking of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the young man that he might pass before us and pass onward, but you remain standing now, that I may cause you to hear the word of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this amazing passage that we have to go through this morning. We think of the truth about your leading and your sovereignty that we will get into. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you that you are in control of all things, and we give all glory and praise to you for that. We thank you for these examples that we see in Scripture. Father, help keep me from error, and I pray that you'd help what we talk about this morning be something that will change the way that we live our life, and that we can trust you in a way that we maybe haven't done before. And Father, I just thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for everyone that you've brought into this building today, and we give all glory and praise to you for that. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. All right. So I'll just start with a little bit of a review, since it's been a little while since I've been up here. The last time that we were talking, there was a little bit of a dark time for the people of Israel. They had just gone through a time of fellowship in the chapter before that, and then they had turned from their idolatry and sin. They had repented and turned back to God, but as we see in the life of the Israelites, this is usually short-lived. So in chapter 8, which we went through last time, we see that they had been tired of being a separate nation from all the others. They wanted to be just like the other nations and have a king who was over them. Up until now, it was always the judges that were their leaders and who would make decisions for them. But every other nation had a king, and that seemed like something that they wanted. This wasn't a rejection of Samuel as judge. This was a rejection of God as their king. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a physical king. God had been their leader, but they wanted something different. They wanted a king who could lead them into battles and fight battles with them, even though they knew that it was God who had won all the battles that they had won. They thought it would be better to have a king of their own. So they gathered together and tell Samuel this. God tells Samuel that he needs to tell them all the things that will happen if a king is over them. And so Samuel does. The last part of that chapter is all, the king will take this, the king will take that, the king will do this, the king will do that. And we see a very solemn warning to the people in verse 18. It says, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." But Yahweh will not answer you on that day. Because you have rejected him as your king and have demanded a king like all the other nations, there will be a time when he will not answer you. Because of their sinful actions, there will be a time when they will not be heard. But the people didn't care. "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Blinded by sin, the warnings fell on deaf ears, and they would not listen. So God brings discipline to them in the form of them getting exactly what they wanted. So he tells Samuel to appoint them a king. This morning we get to carry on this story of what we went through last time. We've gone through a lot, and this is an amazing topic that we get to talk about this morning, the sovereignty of God. This topic has been much discussed throughout the ages, and it's been much disagreed upon over the ages. Everyone who would call themselves a Christian would say that they believe in the sovereignty of God. Nobody really debates that. It is clear that the Bible says God is sovereign. But there are many different shades of what sovereignty means amongst those who are believers. Some would have the view that he is sovereign, but he doesn't control all things. Now others would argue that for him to be sovereign, he has to be in control of all things. So before we get into the text today, I would like to just give some groundwork, lay a bit of a foundation for what we are going to be talking about in regard to sovereignty. We'll be touching a little bit on the story of Joseph this morning. And another important text that I want to look at is the story of Job. To me, any time that we talk about the sovereignty of God, we need to look into the story of Job. We know this story. Job is a righteous man, and Satan tells him that the only reason that he is righteous is because God has blessed him so much. But we know the story. Job loses all of his animals, his wealth, his children, and he's even afflicted in his own flesh. Everything is taken away from him. God allows all this to happen. To show Satan. All these terrible things that happened to Job were because of God's sovereign decree. Satan had no control over the situation. God was sovereign. After all this, at the end of the book, We get this amazing truth of who God is and who we are in relation to God. So if you can turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, right at the end of the book. Job 42, verses 1 to 6, says this, "Then Job answered Yahweh and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you make me know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I reject myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" Verse 2 says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no plan of yours can be thwarted." No plan of God's can be thwarted. God, in his sovereignty, tells us that nothing happens outside of his will. This promise should give us, as believers, such peace, knowing that everything that happens is brought about by a God who loves and cares for his people. We will see this in the story about Saul, that oftentimes we don't see the forest for the trees. We don't see how God is using different situations for our good. This is the norm, not the exception. There will be times where God will show us what he has been doing and make it clear how he has brought things about. But there are so many other things that happen in our lives, small things, large things, that are all part of God, of how God is shaping our life, and we have no idea. We just go about our day, searching after lost donkeys, making decisions and planning actions without knowing how this grand plan is going to work out. It's hard or impossible for us with our finite mind to understand and comprehend how the infinite wisdom and sovereignty of our God works all things out for our good, especially when in our minds things are not going the way that we think that they should. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, we see the sovereignty of God at work and how he is in control of all things and how nothing happens outside of his will. And this is something that should give us tremendous peace, knowing that our loving God, who is in control of all things, is controlling these things in our own lives. As I mentioned, this is going to be a two-parter. We'll do the first part of this chapter this week, and next time that we get together, we'll get to do the last part of this chapter. The first part of this chapter, we don't really see the culmination of the things that are going to happen in the last part of the chapter, but I think it's important to go through it at this speed, so that is what I've decided to do. We're going to see different aspects of how God was leading and guiding the situation, but we'll need to see the ending to get the full picture. We will dive into that next time. So keep that in mind as we're going through the text. Let's get into it. Verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Now he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people." So if you remember how the last chapter ended, God said there will be a king. And so one might think that there'd be some sort of tournament or an election or something like that to determine who this king would be. But this isn't what we see here. It says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish." This is how chapter 9 starts. An introduction of sorts that will be an important part of the storyline going forward in this book. Just as we see actually in the chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 1 started, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah." Elkanah, as we know, was the husband of Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. These characters have been integral in the story that God is telling through the first 8 chapters of this book. Obviously, Hannah has her role in the first 2 chapters, culminating in her prayer that is recorded for us, a prayer that is steeped in rich theology and love for her God, a prayer that was filled with joy that God had given her a son, even though she was dedicating him to the Lord and could only take care of him for the first 3 years of his life. It is a prayer that boldly states that God is in control of all things. It is filled with action attributed to God. This was Hannah's theology, that God is sovereign and there is nothing outside of his control. This was the legacy that Hannah passed down through her son Samuel. Samuel would grow up in stature and love of the Lord, and as God was making him into the man that God wanted to lead his great nation. And lead Samuel did. And he did it with honor and integrity, two things which had been sorely lacking in the previous regime. But even the good leaders, sometimes people still are not satisfied with them. And that is what will bring us to the point that we are at today. Chapter 9 introduces us to Kish, who is the father of Saul. It says, Kish was a mighty man of valor. He was a man's man. He would have been tough, strong, a great warrior. He would have been very skilled in his ability to fight and to defend the nation. He also would have been brave, willing to do whatever it needed, whenever it was needed. He had a son whose name was Saul. This is the first time that we're introduced to Saul. As we know, going forward, Saul is going to have a major role in the nation of Israel. But for now, we just get introduced to him. As it says in verse 1, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. At this time, the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest of the tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, we see how Jacob, just before he dies, he blesses his sons. This is the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin, being the youngest, is addressed at the end of chapter 49, and it says this, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. This blessing is very indicative as to how the tribe of Benjamin was known. They were fierce and they were warriors. There are many places where we see this in Scripture. Sometimes it was good for the good, and sometimes it was for evil. The worst case of this is recorded to us in Judges chapter 19 to 20. There we see that the men of Gibeah, who were of the tribe of Benjamin, did a heinous act, and through that they ended up killing a woman. Once the rest of the tribes had heard what had happened, they all got together to see what they could do about it. They knew that there had to be punishment for what had happened, so they came to the tribe of Benjamin and told them they needed to give them the men who had done this terrible thing so that they could be put to death. But the men of Benjamin would not give these men up. A civil war ensued. Three times the men of Israel come up against the men of Benjamin. The men of Israel were 400,000 strong, and on the side of the men of Benjamin was about 26,700 skilled warriors. It even says in verse 16 of that chapter that 700 of the choice men of Gibeah could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. This is the type of skill that the men of Benjamin had. Even though they were vastly outmatched in manpower, the first two battles were won convincingly by the men of Benjamin. But God was with the men of Israel, and on the third day they destroyed the men of Benjamin, defeating them thoroughly. This is part of the reason why we see in 1 Samuel that they were the smallest tribe. And this is the lineage that we see in Saul and his father Kish. So when it says that he was a mighty man of valor, we know that he was a mighty warrior, as were the people of Benjamin as a whole. Now we get into a glimpse into what Saul was like. It says in verse 2 that he was a choice and handsome man. He would have been a very good-looking guy, masculine, someone who people would pick out in a crowd because of his features. All throughout Israel, there was not someone who was more handsome than him. If there was a Mr. Israel pageant, he would have been the winner without question. And it goes on to say that from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. This guy, he seemed to have it all, right? He was taller and more handsome than anyone else in the whole country. He was from a very skilled in war tribe, and his father was a mighty man of valor. This is the setting that we see going into this chapter and the rest of the book. Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 3 to 5. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, Now take with you one of the young men and arise. Go search for the donkeys. Thus he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. They came to the land of Zuph, and Saul said to his young man who was with him, Come, and let us return, lest my father cease to be concerned about the donkeys and become to be anxious for us. As I said earlier, we're going to be focusing on the sovereignty of God this morning. We will see how God is working through many different aspects and that he is in control of all things. Since we know the whole story as we read through it, we know that the ending, as we are reading the beginning. The first part, we see some of the events that lead to the culmination that happens later. The first part of the sovereignty of God that we see in this story is that God works through the small things that are going on in our life. God works through the small things going on in our lives. The donkeys were lost. Are there any farmers out there? And is there any farmers or anybody who has had livestock get out of a pen? I know for us, this has happened once, maybe even twice, maybe even three times where we've had animals get out of pens. They sometimes wander, they sometimes run, sometimes it's hard to get them back. Cattle get out of the pen and you have to start driving around a bit to find them. Sometimes someone might notice them and give you a call saying your cattle are out on the road. We've had a few of those calls before. But back in Saul's day, they had no choice but to just go out and find them because they didn't have phones like we have today. Now, was this just an accident or a coincidence that the donkeys were lost? Obviously, as we see the story unfold, we know that this was all according to the providence of God. There are no accidents or coincidences. God will be using this event to bring about his will. Saul takes with him a young man. This is also brought about by the hand of God, as we see he plays a role in this story. This series of events is how God will bring about his plan. And as we go through this story, I want you to be thinking and understanding that God will use events like this in our lives too. A somewhat common occurrence or something that might seem frustrating can be God doing something or bringing something about in our lives that we need to pay attention to. So off they go on their journey to find these lost donkeys. And God guides them right to them so that they can rescue the donkeys and bring them back to his father, right? No. That's the opposite of what we see here. Place after place that they looked, they came up empty-handed. Four different areas that they had to go through, and still, they had not found these donkeys. It's hard to say with certainty, but this distance that they traveled to find the donkeys could have been 20, 25 miles. 25 miles to find these lost donkeys, and everywhere that they looked, they were not there. The hill country of Ephraim, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to walk through. This would have been tough. There would have been many hills to climb. The terrain was rough. And after about 3 days of traveling, they arrived at the land of Zuph. And there they come to the realization that they are most likely not going to find the donkeys on their own, and that they also had a shift in their own minds and what their father, Saul's father, was going to be thinking. At the beginning, he was worried about the donkeys, and that is why he sent his son out to find them. But at this point, he is now going to be more worried about his son. It had been a few days and there was no sign of Saul. There are many different things that could cause issues on a journey like this. There were robbers along the way that could have killed them. There was injury from walking in the rough terrain. Wild animals also could have harmed or killed them. So rightfully, after this long, Saul wants to be able to return home so as to relieve the mind of his father. All of these somewhat small, ordinary things have led them to the land of Zuph. The donkeys were lost, so they decided to go look for them. In all of the places that they looked, the common thread was that they did not find them. Saul and the young man could have traveled just 12 miles instead of 25, and they could have turned around, but they traveled exactly the distance that they needed to in order to arrive at Zuph. Did Saul choose the route that he was going to take? Yeah, most likely. Did he make the decision when to turn and which hills to go up? Yeah. He made all these decisions, and yet it was still God who was controlling where they were going. Saul went the exact way that he wanted to go as he was searching for these donkeys. And yet it was God who was directing his paths. Turn with me. I want to read a couple verses from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. And then flip over to chapter 21. Verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he pleases. Both of these showcase this aspect. Man makes decisions, but ultimately it is under the sovereign control of God Almighty. Immediately people will say, then how can we be responsible when bad things happen? That always points us back to Isaiah 10. We have looked at this before, but Isaiah 10 is an example of how God uses a sinful nation. He uses Assyria to bring about his purposes while still holding them accountable for what they had done. I'd like to go into a little bit more, but I'm going to wait until next time to go a bit more into that. But this will really take away those thoughts about how bad things can happen. So going on, God is leading Saul's path through these events to bring them exactly where he wanted them. And they still have no clue about this. They're in the dark. They still think that they're just searching for lost donkeys. This is where we are most of the time in our lives, wandering around searching for lost donkeys. We don't get to see the big picture. We don't get to see the final story of our lives like God does. You've probably heard of the analogy of the woven rug. A woven rug has two sides to it. The side that is for people to see, and then the back side, where all the frayed strings are. When things are going on in our lives, we can often only see the backside of the rug. We see those loose strands of hard times, difficult decisions, hurtful words, all mixed in with the easier times, the fun times, the times filled with joy. We don't know how they all work together, how they are all integral to make the pattern work on the other side. But God is looking at the beautiful side. He is the one who is weaving all these strands here and there, and he does it with absolute precision. Nothing is out of place or the wrong color. It is exactly how he wanted. Not always being able to see the other side of things is the hardest part about this for us. But this is also the part that ultimately makes us rely completely on God, especially during these hard times. These are the times when we know we can't do anything but trust in God and trust in his sovereignty. And again, we can't talk about the sovereignty of God and not look into the life of Joseph as well. As we know, Joseph was the son of Jacob. He was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Joseph was one of the most amazing stories in all of the Bible. And throughout his story, we see God weaving his plan that he has, a plan that will ultimately bring food to his people during a great famine. Again, God could have just made Pharaoh make one decision and have skipped all this, but this is the way that God wanted to use it. He wanted to use Joseph. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of this. So Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, so they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Please, listen to this dream which I have had. My sheaf rose up, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose up and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you really going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he had still another dream and recounted it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he recounted it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers really come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and he found a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have journeyed from here, for I have heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. There's two events here that have happened in the life of Joseph. His father gave him a multicolored tunic, a multicolored coat, and he had a dream. They seem insignificant, but again, we see how God works through the small things in our lives. In Joseph's life, this is where God starts weaving his story of redemption. This coat that Joseph received from his father was because Joseph was his favorite. And this obviously angered his brothers. They didn't like having this visual representation, this outward sign that he was more loved by Jacob than the rest of them. It was a little thing of a gift of a coat, but it was all part of the plan that God had to bring Joseph to the place that he needed to be. Jacob never once could have envisioned the life-altering implications of simply giving his son a gift. After the coat, it was a dream. Here, Joseph has a dream about the sheaves of grain. His sheaf rose up and stood upright, and his brother's sheaves gathered around and bowed down. Again, it was just a dream, but it had major consequences. One would think that Joseph most likely would have known the attitude that his brothers had and probably would have came to the realization that it might not be wise to tell him this dream, and yet Joseph tells them anyway. And they have the reaction that everybody would expect them to have. And then one more dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And once again, he relays this to his brothers and his father. And it says that they were jealous of him. All these events that happened were because of God's plan in the life of Joseph. God used these things to bring Joseph where he needed him. And in the same way, God is bringing Saul exactly where God wants him at the exact time that he needs him. Joseph and his brothers had no idea what this grand plan was, and neither does Saul and this young man who were with him. And he is working in our lives, ordaining all things to bring about his will in our lives. Nothing happens by chance or by accident. No donkeys are lost by happenstance. All things come about by the sovereign will of our Creator. And the question that we need to answer is, how are we going to respond to this? Let's continue on in chapter 9, verses 6 to 10. But he said to him, "Behold now, there is a man of God in the city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have gone." Then Saul said to his young man, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the young man answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go see the seer." For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called the seer. Then Saul said to his young man, "Your word is good. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. Behold now, there is a man of God in the city. God is leading and ordaining the small things in our lives to bring about his will. And God is also leading and ordaining the big things in our lives to bring about his will. Here, these two have traveled 3 days, and the city that they decide to stop at is the exact city that Samuel is at. This, again, is only by the hand of God. Saul and this young man don't really know much about Saul or about Samuel. All they know is that he is in the city right now, that he is held in high honor, and that what he says comes to pass. Samuel was a true prophet of God, as everything that he says comes true. That is the only way to tell if a prophet is from God or not. God is the only one who knows with certainty what is to come in the future. And when his prophets speak for him, they also speak with that certainty. You can't call yourself a prophet of God and get your prophecies wrong. If what you say doesn't come true, then you are called a false prophet. And in the Old Testament, that was the death sentence. But Samuel was a true prophet, and so they decided that they wanted to go and talk to him. Maybe he could give them some advice on their journey and help them out. But there was still a problem. They didn't have anything to give to Samuel. This idea that they had nothing to give to Samuel does not indicate that Samuel was taking money or bribes from the people in order to prophesy for them. It was just a tradition in that day where when you went to someone as esteemed as Samuel was, that you would bring him a gift of some sort. This was a show of respect because of the honor that followed Samuel. They wanted to have something, even if it was small, to be able to show to Samuel that they respected him. Saul knew that the bread was gone from the sack, so they couldn't give him that. They had traveled further than they had expected, and they'd already eaten everything and used everything, so they didn't even have the bread to give to the man of God. Saul is at a standstill and has no present or offering for Samuel, but by the providence of God, his young man had a fourth of a shekel of silver. A shekel was a small coin weighing about half an ounce. In this case, it was a fourth of a shekel. In order to make the coins smaller, they would have a cross imprinted on the coins, and they would just break the coins into different parts if they wanted to make a half or a quarter. Not a big amount by any means, but it was something that they could offer to Samuel, something to show that they respected him, that they were needing his advice and wisdom for the problem at hand. There are stories of all sorts of things that have been given as of gifts when approaching someone of great honor. Things as small as a radish to as all the way up to diamonds. And they had a fourth of a shekel of silver. The traditions of the East were very much at work here, and they knew that they had to bring him something or else they would not feel at ease or at peace when approaching him, even with something that would seem to have little consequence as to their lost donkeys. In verse 9, we see some clarification as to why the prophets used to be called seers, and it was just a matter that they seemed to be able to see the future and what would happen, so they were called seers. It was clearly God that was giving them this information. All the way back in chapter 3, verse 19, we see this. If you flip back to chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21 says, "Thus Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. So all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of Yahweh. And Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh, because Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the words of Yahweh." So God did not allow any of his words to fall to the ground. Everything that Samuel said was true, because they were from God. Again, a true prophet of God. And that is how his notoriety increased. It says that from Dan even to Beersheba, all Israel knew that he was a prophet. There was no doubt in the people's minds that what he would say would come to pass. And that is why Saul and his servant come to him. Even though they have no personal knowledge of him, his fame had spread, and the older that he got, the more the people knew about him. What the servant had suggested about going to see him was good to Saul. So he decided that that is what they would do. They would go to the prophet Samuel, and they would inquire about their journey. They would give him a fourth of a shekel of silver, and then they would be able to continue on their way. This was the extent of what their plans were. Let's go talk to him, let's find out some information, and then we're going to leave. But again, we see the mighty work of God woven all through this story. All of this was exactly according to the will of the Father, and he was going to use it to bring about his perfect plan. Verse 11 to 14, let's read that. "As they were going up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered them and said, 'He is. Behold, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high places to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. After those who are invited to eat will eat. So now go up, for you will find him at once.' So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out to meet them to go up to the high place." Many cities back in those times were built on hills. This was to provide security for the city. It helped from floods and from attackers from other people. So Saul and his companions start to head up to the city. On their way to the city, they encounter a young girl who had gone out to collect water, and they ask her where they would be able to find Samuel, and she tells them that he is just ahead of them. Not only is he just ahead of them, but just now he has come into the city. God had led them on this three-day journey looking for lost donkeys, and they ended up in the very town that Samuel was just approaching. And now they are told that he is just ahead of them as he is going to offer the sacrifice for the people on the high place. This gives us a momentary pause. Why were there sacrifices happening in the high place? I was going to go through this a bit more in depth, but we'll just gloss over this. These high places were literally just places on the ground that were higher than anywhere else, and these were and that was where people thought that they were closest to the God that they were worshiping. That's why there's so many times where in the Old Testament it says that we need to destroy these high places because of the idol worship that was going on in those places. We see that in Numbers. Chapter 33, it says that if they don't remove them, they'll be pricks in their sides and thorns in their sides. And then we see that again in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 to 33, that these high places need to be destroyed. In verse 30 of that chapter, it says, "I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and give your corpses to lie on the corpses of your idols, for my soul shall loathe you." That was the attitude that God had to these high places where this false worship was happening. the places of their worship to their false idols will be destroyed, and then they themselves will be destroyed, and that they will be left to lie with their idols. What powerful imagery we see there. God hates idolatry, and he hates the high places where that idolatry happens. And then the same in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, and that they are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it come upon my heart that he should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Again, the fire of Moloch was child sacrifice. They had this statue of Moloch with his arms outstretched, and they would have this red-hot fire underneath it, and they would heat these arms up to be red hot, and they would set these children, these helpless children, on the arms and kill them. This is the things that were happening on these high places. This was the idolatry that God had warned the people that they need to stay away from. These are just a few places where we see the evil that had happened on these high places. So why was Samuel sacrificing on the high place if these are all evil things? Well, just because evil had been done in a certain location doesn't mean that no good could ever happen in similar locations. We have seen lots of evil in high places, but there are a lot of times where we see that God has set up worship in high places. Abram built altars to the Lord on the hills in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham again was told to sacrifice his son Isaac on a high place. We see that story unfold in chapter 22 of Genesis. And this very hill that Abraham and Isaac were to perform this sacrifice is the same hill that Jerusalem is built on, the same hill that the temple was constructed on, and the same hill that a still future temple will be built. Through these examples, we see that it wasn't the high places that were evil in the previous examples. It was the idolatry and the sin and the corruption that was happening. So back in 1 Samuel, we see Samuel on the high place, and this time it is a place to worship God and offer sacrifices to him and to him alone. Going on in verse 13 of chapter 9, the young woman tells them that as soon as they enter the city, they will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people were waiting for Samuel to eat so that they could bless the sacrifice. After that, they would then eat. The people were waiting for Samuel, but as we will find out in the next part of this chapter, Samuel was waiting for Saul. They were told to go at once to find Samuel, and in verse 14, we see that Samuel was coming out to meet them. This was all by the hand of God. We will go into this more the next time I speak, but we see this even clearer in verses 15 to 17. These were what we would consider the small events that led us to where we are. The lost donkeys, the fact that they couldn't find them, and the fact that the servant had a gift to give to Samuel. We also see the bigger circumstances that God had brought to fruition, that they had went to all these places, and the place that they end up is the exact place that Samuel is at. And not only that, but he had arrived that very day, and he was expecting them. I would like to go back to the story of Joseph to see the similarities there. The coat and the dreams were smaller events that had big implications, but there were also some really big events that happened in the life of Joseph. After Joseph tells his brothers of the dreams, he is sent out to see how they are doing in the field with the sheep. And they come up with their plan to kill him because they hated him so much. But their oldest brother knew that it was not a good idea to kill him and planned to rescue him. But in the meantime, the other brother thought it would be better, well, we may as well sell him so we can get some money out of it. This is a big event. The next big event is when he's in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. Joseph runs away and stays faithful to God, and then he's put in prison for what he was accused. Another big event. Now, all these things led to where Joseph ends up. And after another series of events, Joseph, because God was with him this whole time, ends up second in command of all Egypt. God used him there to be able to have food during a seven-year famine, which was what kept his father and brothers alive as they ran out of food. Talk about an amazing story of God's providence. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 8. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who had stood by him, and he called out, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept loudly, and the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here to preserve your life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. So God sent me before you to establish for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive for a great remnant of survivors. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has set me as a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Joseph didn't know what God was doing during these times of difficulty, during these times of sorrow, during these painful times in his life. But in the end, God revealed it to him and showed him the reason why all this happened. Even the evil that the brothers committed against him was part of the plan. They meant it as evil, but God used it to bring about the good that he wanted. This is one of the amazing things that come from serving a sovereign God, someone who is in complete control of everything that goes on. So what do we need to take away from a passage like this? If we read through this and acknowledge that God is in control and yet do nothing different in our own lives, we're missing the point. This needs to be something that we understand and that it becomes a driving part of our lives. We need to trust God. Trust God that when things happen in our lives, he is working those things out for our good. When life happens, when bad things or frustrating things happen, what is your response to that? Is your response according to the spirit or according to the flesh? How we respond will show our theology on the sovereignty of God. As we have already said, we might not know the why. We might not know why God is doing certain things in our lives. But we have been promised that he will work all things out for our good if we are believers. Is this easy? Is it easy when hard things come our way? By no means. It's hard to have the right view of when bad things happen. We need to work at that. Work at having our heart molded to the conformity of the Spirit. We need to be trusting in God. We know that he's in control of all things, so we need to be confident that he will bring about his good purposes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 12. In him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He, being Christ, works all things according to the counsel of his will. What an amazing promise to know that all things work according to the counsel of his will. This should give us an amazing amount of peace during troubling circumstances. Obviously, this doesn't mean that during hard times we will never struggle with this realization, but it does mean that we can rest on it. This is something that we need to work on at all times in our lives, but the more we understand it now, the easier it'll be when tough times come. The big things and the small things are all controlled by him. When it comes to the idea that the small events in our lives are controlled by him, there are two ditches that we need to avoid. The first ditch is that ultimately he is not in control of the small events in our life. A lot of people would say that ultimately he doesn't have control over everything. And then we make our own decisions and we get to control, at least in part, our destiny or what we do or where we go. And obviously we do make many decisions in our lives, hundreds every day in fact, but God is still in control of the things that go on in his world. Nothing happens outside of his will, and that should be a great relief to us. There are no accidents in the grand plan of the sovereignty of God. Just think for a moment. What if God wasn't sovereign? What if he only wanted good things for us and couldn't stop the bad from happening? How would that make us feel? Would you be relieved that the God you have fashioned in your own mind didn't want these things to happen, but had no way to stop it? To me, that is a terrifying thought. It would be horrific to think that there was no good coming from the bad things that happen or the things that we consider bad, and that God wanted to stop them, but he couldn't stop them. We would be at the mercy of not God, but of whoever was actually sovereign and was controlling things. Oh, what great comfort we should get from the sovereignty of God, to know that he is in control of all things. The second ditch that people can fall into is reading something profound into every small event, saying that whenever something small happens, that must be God doing something really big in our lives. God is in control of all these things, yes, but he does not intend that every single detail of every single thing that happens is going to have an enormous impact on our lives. This is what we see in some Christians who think that every little event is God speaking to them directly. If the traffic is backed up, that must mean we weren't supposed to go there. Or someone wasn't friendly to me, so that must mean God doesn't want us to be friends. We have to have a balance. We must know that he is in control of all things and that nothing happens outside of his will. Not even grounds in your morning coffee. But those grounds don't necessarily have a profound meaning that we have to try to figure out. We can't always see the big picture to know how he is using certain events to bring us where he wants us to be. There's a chance that we will see how things brought us to where we are later in life, like Joseph. God might give us an insight into how he worked through things, but there are many times where we will have no idea how he worked, and that is okay. And I can think of examples of both of these ways in my life, how this has happened. The circumstances surrounding the birth of my oldest daughter, for instance, there are so many things that led to how she was able to be safely delivered and she's alive today that we look back and we thank God for his mercy to us in that. And then even just last year, some health complications that she had, and we don't ultimately know why we went through that, but we know that we can trust in God that it was for our good. We need to be okay with trusting him and knowing that he has something better for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has just been talking about the present sufferings that we encounter here on earth, all the things that bring us pain and sorrow. And as we know, Paul had gone through a tremendous amount of pain and sorrow. But he says that these present sorrows are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. These are but a momentary affliction that will have no comparison of the glory that is awaiting for us in heaven. We have to have the right mindset. It is easy to let pride creep in. It's easy to wonder why these things are happening to me, or I don't deserve these things to be happening to me. We need to lay that pride aside and know that as believers, we are promised that the things that are happening to us are for our good, even the bad things. Even the things where we might think to ourselves, there is no way that this can be for our good. Even those things are actually for our good. And this isn't just a proverb. This is a promise from our sovereign creator God. What an amazing thing. Take a moment to evaluate your heart as I ask a few questions. Your child becomes very sick. What is your heart's theology on that? Do you truly believe that this is for your good? You lose your job, and you were already barely making ends meet. Do you truly believe that God is doing this for your benefit? Your government decides that Christianity is no longer lawful in this country and begins relentless persecution. Do you have joy, anyways, in that refining that he is doing to you and in the glory that awaits you in heaven? If you are a believer, if you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of God should give us such joy and peace. It should keep us from falling into a pit of despair if something life-altering happens. But if you are here today and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, this promise does not apply to you. There is no promise to unbelievers that all things will work out for their good. In fact, we see just the opposite. We know that God will be glorified in all things. And part of that, when it comes to unbelievers, is that he will be glorified in their eternal destruction. That will bring glory to him. Sometimes our first reaction is, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. But there are a few things that we need to know. There will be nobody in hell who doesn't deserve to be in hell. In fact, we all deserve to be there, and it is only by God's grace and mercy that he created this beautiful plan of redemption for his people. And everyone who is in hell will forever be in a state of active rebellion against God. They will be hating God forever, and that is part of the reason why their punishment is eternal, because they will be eternally in rebellion to God. Is this where you are this morning? Are you living in active rebellion to the sovereign God that created you and this world? Do you love the things that God hates? Do you love the sin in your life? Do you love the world and all that is in it? You can't do those things and call yourself a Christian. Where your love is where your heart is. And this is something that is between you and God. Is God calling you this very moment? The call is simple: to repent and believe. Repent from your sins and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, and through that grants eternal life. What an amazing plan of redemption that our sovereign God created. A plan that we would never come up with, and a plan that we can never give him enough glory and praise for. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your plan of redemption for sinful man. Oh, what wretches we are. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and through that conquering death and sin. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things, the small things, the big things, and everywhere in between. We thank you that you love us and that you care for us and that you protect us, and that as believers, we can cling to the promise that all things happen to bring about your glory and to our ultimate good. We look forward to the day that you will call us home and we can see your true glory in heaven. Father, we just give all glory and praise to you, and we lift these things up to you this very morning. We thank you so much for these things. We pray them in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.